As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase in your church the desires which you have given and confirm the desires of those who hope in you by enabling us to understand the depth of your promises, that all your adopted children may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light which as yet you do not openly manifest, but will one day soon through Jesus Christ our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this evening. We'd be considering a series through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And we've come to 2 Kings chapter 5. We considered the first part of this story of Naaman being cured of his leprosy the last time we looked at 2 Kings, but it's been a couple weeks, so I thought we could read the story again before we thought about the second half of the chapter. So I'm going to begin our reading at 2 Kings 5, verse 1, and we're going to focus on verses 15 to 27. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 395 of many of our pew Bibles. The book of 2 Kings is between 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, maybe a quarter of the way into your Bible. So 2 Kings chapter 5, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard the word of the king, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags and with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, there are mentions of presents in the text and snow, so this is kind of a Christmas text. No, it's not really a Christmas text. I wanted to continue our thinking about the life of Elisha. Of course, it has bearing on the work of Christ and what Christ has done for his people, but we really want to think of this in terms of what we find here and what we've been thinking about in the life of Elisha. The way I think it does connect is that Christmas is the message that it's good news of great joy that is for all the people. And Naaman's story is one of the great stories of the conversion of a Gentile in the Old Testament. He stands there in the ranks of Rahab and Ruth, the sailors that were converted under Jonah's ministry, the Ninevites that were converted under his ministry, those Gentiles that came to know the Lord, put their faith and trust in him. Naaman is a great example of one of those who has come into the tent of Israel, who God has brought in to his people. It's a wonderful story of his conversion. It's a reminder to us that this has always been the goal of the Old Testament. As one person put it, from Genesis 12, 2-3 on in the Old Testament, God desires to bless all nations through Israel. And here is Naaman the Syrian, who is blessed through Israel by being cured of his leprosy and coming to faith in Israel's God. And we want to think of this passage in terms of time. Elisha asks an interesting question at the end. Is this the time for that? And I want to use kind of that idea of the times as a way of looking at this passage together, because we see this passage that there is a time for grace, there is a time for reflection, and there is a time of warning. And that's how we want to think about this passage together: a time for grace, a time for reflection, and a time for warning. A time for grace is what we see in this passage. As it begins in verse 15, we see Naaman coming back to Elisha, really a changed man. And not just in terms of being cured of leprosy. That's a big change, an important change in the story, certainly important for Naaman. But even more important is the spiritual change that God has worked in him by his Spirit. He's not just been cured of his leprosy, he's been cured of his pride. That was one of the big problems that he encountered. What made him so angry is the way that Elisha had treated him. It's been a couple weeks since we looked at that, but you remember that he was really offended that Elisha just sent word to him and didn't come out to him himself. It was not what he expected, and it was not how he expected to be treated as a great man. Remember, we said that when he is sort of grousing to his servants about what has happened, the emphasis falls on, "I thought he would come out to me." The emphasis really there in the Hebrew is on the "me," the part of it. He's a really important person. The king of Syria trusts him with a lot. "Don't you know how important I am? And this is how I'm treated." He was pretty full of himself at that point and enraged about how Elisha treated him, even though Elisha wasn't doing anything wrong in doing this, but his treatment stung his pride. He was a great man. It's not the great man that comes to Elisha. That's not the great man that comes back to him cured. He seems to be a very different sort of person when he comes back to Elisha again. He's been cured of his pride by God's grace. How does he refer to himself in verse 15 when he meets Elisha again? He calls himself "your servant." And in the short number of verses here that recount their dialogue. Naaman continues to call himself that. He refers to himself as your servant to Elijah, Elisha five times in verses 15 through 18. He's not the great man coming to see the prophet. He's the humbled man who comes as a servant and calls himself the servant of Elisha. And of course, in calling himself the servant of Elisha, what is he really calling himself? The servant of Elisha's God. He's a man who's been changed. He's been given that wonderful gift of the Spirit, the gift of humility. To see ourselves as we are. It's an important gift that the Spirit gives us. It's an important kingdom mindset that God's people must have. Remember back when we were looking at the Gospel of Mark and we saw that scene where the disciples are debating on the road who's the best of them. Who's the best one? And Jesus knows what they've been talking about. And Jesus says to them in Mark 9:35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. He taught them something important, didn't he, about the kingdom mindset that Christians have to have. But we have to have a mindset of humility. And that's the kingdom mindset that God's people are called to have because that's the mindset of the king. He became servant of all. He made himself lower, that we might be made higher. Paul describes that mindset in Philippians chapter 2. When he says to God's people, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And Paul goes on to say, that's the mind of Christ. He counted us more significant than himself, even though there is no one higher than he is. He became a servant of ours, even dying for us on the cross in service of his people. He became poor, as we were reminded this morning, that he might by his poverty make us rich. That's the mindset of the kingdom because it's the mindset of the king, and Naaman's pride has been taken away by the Lord. He was a great man in the kingdom of Syria when he came, but he wasn't a great man before God. And now being a servant actually reverses things, right? He may not be a great man in the kingdom of Israel, but he's a great man before God. That's what humility does. Humility is not a characteristic that is prized by the world. They say it is, but they don't really think that. But it is a characteristic that's prized by our God. And at the end of the day, what does it matter what the king of Syria thinks of you if the king of heaven is not that impressed? And if the kingdom of heaven is impressed, what does it matter if no one else is? Right? And that's what God's people are called to do, to have an eye only for what the king thinks, what the Lord thinks of us. And it's a wonderful work that God has done by his grace in humbling Naaman's pride so that he's willing now to come to Elisha and call himself his servant. And the servant of Elisha's God. It's a wonderful work that God has done. He's become a servant of the Lord, a humble servant, and also a committed servant. You notice his commitment that he expresses to the Lord there in verse 15. And not just calling himself a servant, but talking about what that service consists of. Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He's been taken out of that sort of pagan ideology of there are all kinds of different places that all have their different gods, and they all have their power in their different areas, and so I came from Syria hoping that Israel's God might be able to help me out. But he said, my idea has been completely changed. I know now that there is only one God, that there is no God except for the God in Israel. He's been completely disabused of the notions that there are many gods. He says, no, now I know that there is only one God. There's only one God, and he's in Israel. He's actually learned the lesson that Elisha was hoping he would learn in verse 8, that he would know that there's a prophet in Israel, that he would know that there's a God in Israel who's called up this prophet, and so that Naaman would know. And Naaman has learned that. He's come to know the truth about Elisha's God. He's not one among many. He's the only one. The only living and true God. And Naaman wants to express his thankfulness to this God. And so he tries to give Elisha a gift of all this wealth that he's brought with him. He wants to make a present of that to Elisha. I think because God has so changed his heart, we ought to see his motivation in wanting to offer this gift as having changed as well. When God changes our heart, it changes everything about our service. I think when he first came with all of this wealth, he was trying to sort of flex his power, right? He was coming to say, I'm a big shot. I've got a lot of money. I can pay for a great cure. I'm a great man asking for a great cure, and I'm willing to pay a great price for it. I think that was the nature in which it was brought in the first place. But God has changed him. And I think this is now the offer of a grace-filled man who wants to express gratitude for what's been done. But Elisha won't have it. Right? Elisha won't have any part of what he's offering. He denies it very seriously in verse 16. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. Right, there's no oath that he can take higher than that. He expresses his seriousness, and when Naaman tries to keep putting it on him, because sometimes in that culture, you denied it first. You know, you had to refuse it once, and then you could accept it. And what he's trying to make clear is this is not a sort of polite denial where I really expect you to give it to me later. You know, like when Abraham tries to buy a burial plot, and he says, what can I pay you for it? And the guy says, oh, you can't pay me anything for it. I mean, what's 800 shekels between us? You know, he's mentioning the price without mentioning, you know, it's not a negotiating technique. That's what Elisha wants to be made very clear. I'm going to accept nothing from you. I don't want to accept anything from you. And why would he take such a serious line on that? Why is Elisha unwilling to accept even a gift of gratitude? Because he wants all the focus to remain on God and what God has done. That was partly what was behind him not coming out to Naaman. And because of Naaman, what Naaman was expecting, the prophet will come and he'll do his magic and I'll be cured. And Elisha wanted to say, I'm not even going to come out to you. I'm just going to tell you what God tells you to do. You go do it and you'll know that God has done it when it happens. Not that I've done it. And he doesn't want anything he does now to obscure that message. He doesn't want to accept anything. He wants all the attention, all the focus to be on what God has done. Maybe there's something in that too, in that the same Hebrew word that's translated as present here, Naaman wants to give him a present, is the same Hebrew word that elsewhere can be translated blessing. Let me give you a present. Let me give you a blessing. And it's really, Elisha wants to emphasize, God doesn't need your presence. God doesn't need your blessings. God is the one who gives blessing, not the one who needs them. God is the gift-giving God. He doesn't need to be given gifts. And so interestingly, Naaman, when he can't give a gift, can't give a present, asks for one. It's interesting that he asks for something then in verse 17. He asks that he would be given 2 mule loads of earth to take back with him to Syria, that he may be able to offer sacrifices to God. Now, at this point, some commentators launch off in a criticism of Naaman, saying, you see, he hasn't really been cured yet of his pagan ideas. He still thinks there's something holy about the dirt in Israel, and why would he want to take the dirt of Israel with him? He still has these pagan understandings. He hasn't quite gotten it yet, and they sort of launch off on criticizing him. And I think that's exactly wrong. I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit means us to focus on here. It's not the dirt that he asks for that is in focus. It's the commitment that he makes in verse 17 that's in focus. I love the comment that Dale Ralph Davis made about this. He said, don't be so mesmerized by the soil sample that you're deaf to Naaman's commitment. He is going back to Syria where he will worship the Lord exclusively. The focus isn't on the dirt here, or some comment that he doesn't understand how worship works. He seems to understand very well how worship works. He says, I never again will sacrifice or offer an offering to any god but the one true God. And I want earth from here so I can make an altar of Israel to the God of Israel and worship him and him alone. You see, this isn't meant to be some commentary on how he hasn't gotten it yet. He gets it. Right? He gets it. He desires to serve the Lord. That's his commitment to the Lord. He's absolutely committed. He's so committed that he's even concerned about things he'll have to do when he gets there. He's so committed to the Lord and to his worship that he wants to check with Elisha if the Lord will forgive something that he knows he's going to have to do when he goes back. We see his concern for sin. As he says, you know, part of my official duties in serving the king will be to go in with him to the house of our gods. And I'm not going to worship them anymore. I'm not going to offer sacrifices, but as part of my duties, I'll have to go in there with the king. And if I bow down with him there, even though I know there's no God but God and I intend to worship no God but God, will God forgive me? Will God pardon me if my duties carry me in to do that? Again, what is that showing? Sadly, some commentators immediately say this shows he doesn't get worship yet. He doesn't understand. You can't be compromising. Hasn't he heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No, he hasn't. They haven't come along yet. But, you know, we can look to something like that and say, well, they knew better than to bow down. Shouldn't he have known better? And there again, I think it misses the point that's meant to be conveyed in this passage. What is the emphasis here? He's concerned about what the Lord thinks. He's concerned about the Lord's worship. And he wants to know if the Lord will forgive him if he does this. And in doing that, isn't he submitting himself to God's prophet in this matter? Isn't he asking him? And isn't it God's prophet who says in the name of the Lord to him, go in peace? Here I think we're getting off if we think that that's what's at issue here, is whether he's compromising his worship. The issue here is so concerned over sin that he's thinking about what he's going to have to do for his work when he gets back, and he wants to know that it's okay with God if he does it. Will God forgive me if I do that? You hear his concern? And how comforting it must have been for him to hear what Elisha said to him. Go in peace. There's a wonderful thing that's happened to him. He's become sensitive to God. It bothers him, as one person said, what he will have to do as part of his job. He was not just healed, he was made a fearful, faithful worshiper of God. What's happened to him is what happened to the Thessalonians that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, when he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's really what Naaman has done. That's the focus of what's being told here about Naaman. And that's why Elisha tells him what he does and sends him away in peace. It's a time for grace. That's the overwhelming message of this passage. And I think it's meant to be a time for reflection. That's why I think it would be a mistake to get off in these tangents and go the wrong directions thinking about Naaman, because I think there's a clear message that this story is meant to communicate to us. Because this Gentile who has come to Israel is doing exactly what Israel should have done. He shows the commitment that God's people should be showing. Right? This is the kind of life that God's people should be living. God's people have been cured of their sins by his grace, have been blessed by God in any number of ways as the people that he showered his love upon. They should be a humble people, eager to serve him. They should be a committed people, right? Committed in their confession. There is no God but the Lord. Committed in their worship. I will never worship or sacrifice to any God but the Lord. Committed to the Lord in their concern for sin, not wanting to do anything that would offend the Lord or cause him to be unhappy with them. Naaman is everything that Israel should be. And sadly, at this time, it's everything that most of Israel is not. Because most of Israel at this time is either concerned with serving Ahab's Baals or Jeroboam's bulls. They're the kind of people who will worship any god except for the Lord. And they're callous to their sins. And they don't see any need for forgiveness. And in their arrogant pride, they just assume that nothing will happen to them because, after all, they're God's people. This is one of the problems that Israel has. And I think that's what the story is meant to do. It's meant to make its listeners think about that. Reflect on the fact that why is such great devotion given to God by this Gentile when his own people have so turned his back on them? And to look at what God has done for him and say, God would surely do that for his people as well if they would show that kind of devotion. It's a condemnation of faithless Israel to see how Naaman the Gentile reacts. It's meant to make people reflect. It's meant to make its readers reflect in every generation. Is his commitment our commitment? These are important questions, I think, for all of God's people to be asking ourselves from time to time. Do we act as those who've been cured by our God? Do we act as those who've been cured from the deadliness of our sins? We were sick with something much worse than leprosy, right? We were alienated from God, right? Hating each other, hating one another, hating God, alien to his promises and the commonwealth of God. Do we act as those who've really been cured? Are we committed to God in our confession, in our worship, in our concern for sin? I think these are times for reflection. Are we humbled before God? Do we recognize that we are the unworthy sinners that we are? And sometimes reflection can be uncomfortable. Sometimes asking ourselves those questions can be uncomfortable. And sometimes we can react by becoming despairing if we see that some of those things are true of us. Sometimes when people are asked to analyze themselves, they can become angry or combative. After all, Jesus used the example of Naaman being cured of his leprosy to say, you know, there were many lepers in the time of Naaman, and God didn't send Elisha to any of them except for Naaman the Syrian. And it made them so angry they wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. We can become despairing, we can become angry, but the reason the Spirit wants us to reflect on these things is that we don't react in any of those ways, but that we reflect and we let the law convict us of sin and drive us to Christ. That if we look at a passage like this and see our shortcomings, that we would plead with the Lord for forgiveness and know that he will forgive us for Christ's sake. If we've fallen short of this kind of standard, if we find that we've not acted in humility as we ought, that we've not acted like those who have a great debt to our God who has cured us of our sins, that we ask him to forgive us, that we ask him to fill us with his Spirit, with humility, that we might serve him as servants of Christ, that he would make us a committed people by his Spirit in our confession, in our worship, in our concern for sin. And to know that when we do that, we will hear from our God exactly what Naaman heard from God's servant. Right? If you pray to God for repentance and faith and love and approach him in that spirit, he will say to you, go in peace. These passages are meant to make all God's people reflect. All God's people be driven to him for help, because the alternative is too terrible to contemplate. This is a time for reflection, but it's also a time for warning, as we see the example of Gehazi, who has failed to learn all of these lessons. He's failed to learn. He got a front row seat to this grace, to this change, and he's failed to learn what he ought to have learned from it. One commentator said that by his conduct, he shows that he has not grasped the meaning of what has happened, or he does not care. But either way, it doesn't make the impression on him that it ought to make. You notice that Gehazi resents God's free grace to Naaman. His statement in verse 20 is just filled with resentment. See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he's brought. This guy comes who's at war with us. He's not just a Gentile. He's a Gentile who wars with us. He carries off little Israelite girls. He comes with all of this wealth and We're going to let him go without paying anything. He brought all this wealth with him. He's just going to take it back with him home. Should this Syrian just get away with? I mean, you can hear that, can't you, in what he says? He resents who he is. And he then swears an oath to God that he's going to get something from him. I swear to God, he's going to pay. That's the spirit of what he says. And he goes to take from him. And we have a terrible contrast between Naaman, as one person put it, the converted Gentile, and Gehazi, the perverted Israelite, in the way that he acts. Right? Naaman referred to himself several times as a servant, and he meant it. Your servant. He meant it when he said that to Elisha. Gehazi talks about being his servant, talks about his lord, Elisha, but he doesn't act like a servant at all. He goes and does what he wants to do. He serves only himself. Where Naaman was sensitive to sin and to God, Gehazi is not. Right? He shows no sensitivity. He uses the name of the Lord to swear deceitfully. He doesn't seem to fear the living God and going forth and telling all sorts of lies in the name of the Lord before whom Elisha stands. He has totally different motives. Naaman is motivated by the grace of God and what he does. Gehazi is motivated by the greed of the world. He sees this as his opportunity to get paid. It shows that the Apostle Paul was exactly right when he said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And one preacher said, any sin may come from greed and be done to gratify it. Greed of gain is a sin that seldom keeps house alone. I like that phrase. Greed is a sin that seldom keeps house alone. You also find all kinds of other sins with greed, right? We find idolatry. He makes an idol of the wealth that he can get from him. He blasphemes the name of God by swearing an oath in his name that's deceitful. He dishonors his master by his conduct. He lies to Naaman and he lies to Elisha and he covets what Naaman has. Right? He breaks the first commandment, the third commandment, the fifth commandment, the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment. Right? Greed is a fountainhead of all of those kinds of sins, and he thinks he's gotten away with it, that he's made a very clever story that gets the wealth. And we see, as one person put it, that yet another Israelite has made the tragic mistake of choosing a substitute for the Lord. Instead of having the Lord, you'd rather have something else. And he has the servants carry the wealth that he's gotten home to his house. He puts it away, sends them back, goes to see Elisha like nothing's happened, and thinks that he'll get away with it. And he's sadly mistaken, because Elisha knows exactly what has happened, because the Holy Spirit has shown it to him. Verse 25, we read, he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? He saw it by the power of the Spirit. He saw exactly what happened. He describes it to Gehazi. He knows exactly what he's done, and he asks a fitting question about it. Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Now, if you read carefully, he only accepted silver and clothes. So you might be asking, is he getting sort of over-condemned here? Where is all this? But I think what the Lord also showed him was not just what Gehazi did, but what was in Gehazi's heart. This was his ticket to being a great man. Instead of being a servant, he could be a master. And he could use all this wealth that he was given to buy all the things that Elisha was talking about. He knew that his heart was pondering on what I'll do when I'm a great man. Right? It's not necessarily evil to do this, but when you hear a baseball player signs a huge contract and you say, man, what would I do if I was being paid $30 million a year? I don't even know if I have enough ideas to do that. I've talked to people who go, I have enough ideas. I don't know that I have enough ideas, right? But I think what Elisha is saying is, I know what's in your heart. I know how you've been thinking, how this will work out in your life. You see your life as it's going to go, but you didn't ask the fundamental question, is this a time for that? Is this a time for that? Is this a time to be doing something like that when the free gift of God's grace needs to be understood in Israel and in all the world? To do something like this that would obscure what God means to show is that he is a gift-giving God and gives freely without cost. Is this the time to obscure the grace of God? When the world is filled with prophets who do this, sell the word of God to the highest bidder, is this the time to make him think that we're someone like that? To not only ruin the name of the prophet in Israel, but ruin the name of the God he serves? Is this the time for that? Gehazi's actions have threatened to do that, to obscure the grace of God. And I think that's the condemnation that's inherent in Elisha's question. You've obscured the grace of God. It's God's character and his grace that you've undermined by your sin. And for this sin, he receives a terrible judgment. And it's a just judgment. In faith, Naaman's leprosy was taken away because of his faith. And because of Gehazi's faithlessness, Naaman's leprosy clings to him. You notice that he doesn't just become a leper. It's Naaman's leprosy that clings to him. He receives that judgment. And we could be tempted to look at that judgment and say, is that just? Well, that was the curse that was promised to idolatry, sin punished to the next generations. God doesn't punish descendants for the sins of their fathers, but oftentimes sin in one generation is repeated in the generations that follow. But I was interested by one commentator who said, I think Gehazi got off light. What did God say about the preachers who were obscuring the grace of God in the churches in Galatia? Paul said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. That was the pronouncement that Paul pronounced against people who obscured the grace of God in their preaching. Or if you think the treatment of Gehazi was harsh, think about the Corinthians and what happened to them when they obscured the grace of God in Christ in the Lord's Supper. Paul said to them, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Right. That's what made that commentator say, "I think actually Gehazi got off light because he didn't die, and he wasn't damned." It could have been much worse. He said, if we think that what happened to Gehazi was harsh, consider Paul's words about those who are questioning or compromising God's grace in Christ alone. Grace is dangerous when it is obscured. Gehazi was fortunate. It could have been worse. There's certainly a warning here, isn't there? To know that we should not follow this path. In one sense, the passage is really simple to understand, isn't it? You don't need to be years in the ministry or take years of seminary to understand the simple path. Be like Naaman, don't be like Gehazi. Right? There's two paths set before us. One is one where the Lord is forsaken. He follows his own path and he finds misery and death and body and soul. That's the fool's choice that Gehazi made. It was the foolish choice that many in Israel were making. It's the choice that leads only to death. And what God also sets before us is a man who put his faith in the Lord and was changed, who forsook his old way of life, who served the Lord, who found health and peace for body and soul in him, and by grace through faith became a partaker in the saving work of Christ. And that's what this passage is calling us all to. And we can be thankful that this is still the time of grace, where you can seek the Lord and he'll be found. You can put your faith and trust in Christ and be saved. May all of us choose that path and find rest for our souls through faith in Christ by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that but for your help and but for your grace, we are all doomed to walk our own paths and our own choices. And if we don't have the power and illumination of the Spirit to help us, we will certainly not know what the times are. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church and hearts to understand the point of this passage and the grace that we need to see the path we ought to go on, and to walk it with your Son. Lord, we know that we are doomed apart from your help, and so we earnestly pray that you would shower your grace on your people, that we might be those who are humbled, who recognize who we are before the King, who commit ourselves to him in our confession and in our worship and in our concern for sin. Where we have become complacent, Lord, would you convict us and cause us to repent? And when we turn to you, would you give us that comfort and assurance that you speak your word of peace to all who come to you, that a bruised reed you won't break and a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. And so, Lord, may we seek you while you may be found and find rest for our souls in the name of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.